Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible. If you have a copy of the Bible, let's go into the New Testament. We're at that place in our daily Bible reading, and many of you read this text this week, and so we want to jump into it. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, in just a moment, I'm going to be reading through beginning with verse 15. If you came in today without a Bible, let me just encourage, if there's somebody sitting next to you that has one, maybe that person invite you to look on with them. Encourage all of you to grab those sermon notes page and get those out as well as we worship the Lord through His Word. While you're getting settled with that and getting your stuff together, I want to take just a moment just say welcome to some people that are very special to us here at Brook Hills. We are so delighted, thrilled, thankful to God for the partnership that we have with Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Through our IDM program here, they partner with us, they help resource us, and gives us the opportunity to do some theological education here with ministry leaders that are serving here in our church. And that's part of our IDM program that really is for everybody, but there are some students that are doing things for credit, preparing for ministry leadership. And I know Dr. Danny Aiken and his wife Charlotte. Dr. Aiken is the president of Southeastern Seminary. They're here this morning, I think, sitting right back here. Dr. Aiken, would you and Miss Charlotte just stand and let us welcome you? I haven't put there. You are right back there, over here to my side. So God bless you. I would tell you that they are here visiting Paul and Carrie. Paul serves on our staff and shepherds our midterm ministry, and many of you have been a part of that, but they're here to see grandkids, okay? So that's what brings them to town. We're so glad you guys are here. Let me read God's Word over you this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I haven't read all of Michael Horton's new book. I don't know that I will, but the title intrigued me, as well as some of the reviews that are written on the book. You'll see it up here. It's entitled Ordinary: Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World. If you look at that just for a minute, you see that it looks strikingly similar in the cover to Pastor David Platt's bestseller, Radical, which articulates a lot of the values that we hold very dear. It's my understanding that Horton's desire is to provide an alternative to what he perceives as, quote, end quote, a trendy call for radical living. Philip Carey, writing a review for Christianity Today, says this about Horton and his book. He thinks such calls serve mainly to make ordinary Christians anxious about whether they're really Christian enough, and pastors anxious about ensuring that their ministries are radically transformative. Horton comes to their aid with a reformational perspective that diagnoses such anxieties as the outgrowth of works righteousness. If we are justified by faith in Christ alone, then we need not be anxious to show how spirit-filled we are by living extraordinary, radical lives. We are freed from establishing our credentials before God or our own consciences. And we are even free, Horton states, to enjoy our neighbors as gifts rather than making them into our own projects as if it was our job to transform their lives. As I said, I don't know all that is in the book, but my guess is there's much of it just based upon these words that I probably would disagree with him on. But I do agree with Horton at one particular point, and that is that this call for radical missional living makes a lot of Christians anxious and causes them to feel inadequate. And when they start looking around and comparing themselves to some other people in their church that have embraced some element of radical missional living, they feel like lesser Christians. I want us to think together about this morning, because I believe there are probably a lot of us in this room that could identify with that. Some of us feel that way. I don't feel like we could measure up to what we perceive to be the standard of radical living that has been established in a congregation like this. So we come in and out in the shadows, and we know that we love the singing and the teaching and the fellowship and the programs, but if we're real honest, we're very, very uncomfortable, even though that we know there's something special going on in a place like this. We're very, very uncomfortable with what we perceive to be the pressure to live up to a standard of radical missional living. While I agree with Horton at that point that has a tendency to make some Christians anxious, I want to be sure to say that I disagree with him at a number of points. Number one, I don't believe this is a trend. And number two, I don't think we need somebody to come to our aid and rescue us from this. We need to redeem it. We need God to redeem our anxiousness. And what we need is for him to speak into our anxiousness through his word directly. And I believe that that's exactly what he does in this passage of scripture here in Ephesians chapter 1. And so I want us to look together to see what he has to say to us. I want us to start, but I want you to repeat out loud after me these words, okay? So just repeat after me. Spiritual illumination, say that together. Leads to our realization of God's restoration. Spiritual illumination leads to our realization of God's restoration. Now, that statement is going to do a number of things for us this morning in navigating this passage of Scripture. Number one, it's the sermon outline. You can just look down your notes page there and you will see that. Number two, I believe it captures the main idea of this Bible passage. But most importantly, I think it contains the secret to us understanding a little bit about why we feel anxious sometimes we do when we're faced with that call to radical missional living. And it also helps us to understand what God has done in our lives in order for us to overcome that. Now, before we unpack it, I want to put three realities on the table that kind of prop this statement, this truth up. And I want you to see them in the Word of God, because it's so important if we're really going to get what the Apostle Paul is saying to us in this passage of Scripture. Number one, I want us to understand that this is why God put this text in the Bible. This is why this passage of Scripture is here, this statement that we just said out loud together. Notice at the beginning of verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, whatever he's saying here, it's for this reason. For what reason? Well, it's actually for the reason that Paul the Apostle is speaking here to an audience of people who felt inadequate in the Christian life. They were a little bit intimidated, and it was causing them to feel like lesser Christians. Paul was writing to the Ephesians, which was made up, the church was made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, people who had been saved out of a Jewish background, people who had been saved out of a Gentile background. They were both there. Paul is writing to them as a Jewish believer. He was saved, radically was saved. And anybody who was saved out of Judaism in this day and would follow this Jesus, it was a radical conversion. They were considered radicals. And Paul's writing as one of those individuals to the church at Ephesus. And you see it in the first part of the chapter. I mean, just notice the 12 first-person plural pronouns that the Apostle Paul uses to refer to him and his people. I mean, verse 3, he talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he has blessed us in the heavenly places. You just go on down in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless. And then he says he has predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Down in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, in him we have obtained. I mean, he is just basking. He is basking in the rich heritage of God's blessing on the Jewish people. You say, Jim, how do you know he's only talking about the Jewish Christians at this point? Because I want you to look at verse 13. After 12 uses of a first-person plural pronoun, the Apostle Paul says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, were brought into this. Why such a radical shift? Why such an abrupt change at verse 13 from the first-person plural pronouns to the second-person plural pronoun? Well, the reason is because Paul was specifically addressing the Gentile believers who had come to the place that they were feeling a little intimidated, a little inadequate for the task in the shadow of these Jewish believers. I mean, we know that by the way he talks in the rest of the book. Look across the page of the next page in chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, call the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world. And he just goes on talking about this used to be their position. He mentions in verse 16, God reconciled us both groups to God, one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Look down at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. This is really, really important to see this. Because we got to understand that the Apostle Paul is speaking into a congregation where there were people that by virtue of their heritage, were looked upon as just, they just kind of had something special. And then there was this other group that looked at them that way and felt like they were lesser Christians. That's why God inspired this text that we read to be in the Bible. I want you to see something else. This is God's will for you. Not only is it the reason this passage is in the Bible, this statement we said a moment ago, it's God's will for your life and my life. You know, this passage of Scripture here is a prayer. Prayers in the Bible are interesting critters, aren't they? You understand that when a prayer finds its way into the canon of inspired Scripture, it becomes God's prayer for us. In other words, it's his will for us. And so whatever it is we find, I want you to understand this. This is his will. This spiritual illumination that leads to our realization of his restoration is God's will for each and every single one of us. We need to get that. And then thirdly, I want you to understand that this passage that we read, reflected in the statement that we quoted just a moment ago, is not only his will for you, but it is the way God accomplishes that will each and every one of our lives. This passage is characterized by something interesting in its language, in its structure. There's a little word that at the beginning of verse 17 in my English text. Maybe it's so that in yours. There's another one down in the middle of verse 18, that or so that. And what these are together are what's called progressive purpose clauses, okay? And what that simply means is they are two purpose clauses ended by the indicated by the term that, but one succeeds the other, and it is dependent upon the other. So the second is dependent on the first. That's why they're progressive. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I remember when I was a kid, my mom used to tell me, Jim, don't play in the street. And I never understand that, because the street was the funnest place to play. I mean, the ball bounced higher, you know, the ground was flatter. It was just a really cool place to play. So I said, so it didn't make sense to me until later, when I came to understand that what my mom was really saying is, Jim, don't play in the street so that you don't get hit by a car, so that you don't die. Now, that makes sense. I just wish she had said that. All she said was, don't play in the street. But she was actually speaking intentionally in progressive purpose clauses. Don't do this so that this doesn't happen. And that's what Paul's doing. He's praying in a progressive purpose clause. He's saying, I'm praying that something would happen, spiritual illumination. And that's what you have in 17, first part of verse 18. But then he's saying, I want spiritual illumination to happen so that you come to a place of realization of something. And that's what he's talking about in the middle of verse 18 in the next few verses. And he's specifically referring, listen to this now, come in here real close, specifically referring to the resources that God has put in our lives to accomplish his purpose, to understand who we are in his eyes, and to accomplish the purpose for which he has left us on the planet. And that is to the end of God's restoration, which he talks about in verse 20 and following. God's agenda, his plan of bringing everything together, united in him, putting creation back together like he intended. I'm going to show you that in just a second. But I want you to understand that what you said out loud a moment ago, this is the way that God wants to accomplish this will in our lives. He wants us to understand who we are in his eyes and why he has left us on the planet. So let's take a look at that. Let's see what that is by walking through that statement. We start with spiritual illumination. That's what Paul prays for, beginning in verse 17. I'm praying, he says, in 15 and 16, and I'm thanking God that you've given evidence that you're part of this deal. You're of the faith. But he says to these Gentile believers, I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, what Paul does is he really prays for two works of grace. And listen to me, church, are readily available for those who will ask, those who will desire them. Let me show you what they are. The first one is this, is that God gives you an intimate knowledge of him. Gives you an intimate knowledge of him. He says, I'm praying that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And those two words together just speak of God bringing understanding to somebody's life, him initiating that and giving understanding to somebody. Understanding of what? Well, he says, under wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is what God wants us to know. Now, in the language of the New Testament, there are about three or four different words that are all translated in our English text by the little word know or knowledge. One of them simply means to know by awareness. Another one means to know by experience. And the third one means to know at the deepest level, the most intimate kind of knowledge possible. Might illustrate it this way. Let's just suppose I walked into this worship room for the first time, and some of you met me at the door and said, Shaddix, we're glad that you're here, but we know you're getting kind of old, and so we want you to know there's some steps up there leading up to the platform. Be careful about those steps, because they can be a little tricky. Now, I know these steps are here because you've made me aware of them. But then let's assume that maybe there were some of you more mischievous types of standing at the back when I came in, and you said to one another, you know what, the Shaddix guy, he's supposed to be a smart guy. Let's see if he can figure out how tricky those steps are when he gets up there. So I come traipsing up here, running down the aisle, and I start up the steps, and boom, I trip over the first one. Now I know these steps are here because I've experienced them. But then let's assume a third scenario, and that is I come in back there at the steps, and some of you meet me there, and you say, well, we're really glad you're here. And listen, when you go up on the stage, we want you to pay close attention to those steps up there because we're really proud of them. They're really nice, and they help people get from the bottom up to the top. So I come up here knowing about the steps, and I just take some time. I get down, and I look, and I see the grain of the wood and how the stain that's on it. And, man, the perfect design. They really are functional. Now I know these steps are here, and I know them because I've taken the time to become intimately acquainted with them. Do you want to take a guess at which one Paul uses here? Yeah, it's door number 3. It's the third word. He says, I'm praying that God would give you wisdom and revelation in the most intimate, deepest knowledge of Him. And this is what God desires you to have. It's what He desires me to have. But not only that, He gives you spiritual insight into His plan. Verse 18 begins with this participle that just magnifies this and clarifies it a little bit more when the Apostle Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Hey, did you know that your heart had eyes? The Bible says it does. What this text indicates. Another way to think about this is with a light and a light switch. It's like when you flip a light switch on and the lights come on and you get to see everything. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is praying will happen as God gives you an intimate knowledge of Him, that He would give you spiritual insight into what He's doing. I remember watching Dream Team 2 in the 1996 Olympics over in Atlanta, watching it on TV. We had what many considered to be the best basketball team that had ever been assembled on one court. We had 5 guys off of the original Dream Team, and you know there were guys like Charles Barkley and John Stockton and Karl Malone and David Robinson and guys like that. And then in addition to that, a couple of more guys who were on the team that were off of that 50 greatest players list: Akeem Olajuwon and Shaquille O'Neal. I mean, we were loaded. We were loaded with that team. But in the first half of our second round game, opponent Argentina literally shot the lights out. Every bank of lights in the Georgia Dome went off for 8 minutes, and the score on the scoreboard was frozen in time. Argentina 15, United States 14. And so the network began to go back and forth from the studio to the broadcast booth there in the Georgia Dome. And then they would go back and they would come back. And every time they came back to the broadcast booth, you would see the shadows of the Georgia Dome in the background. And you could see our players just hanging around over beside the bench. And I remember watching that scenario unfold and having an interesting thought. Here's a group of guys that have talent off the chart. I mean, they're loaded with talent. They represent riches. They represent wealth that is just beyond our imagination altogether. And they have all kinds of influence through their popularity. And yet, in those few moments, they were sitting over on the bench, hanging around over there, instead of being out on the court playing, not because they didn't have talent, not because people didn't know who they were and they weren't influential, not because they didn't have enough money, but simply because the lights were out. Now listen to me, that's one thing when it comes to pro basketball players. It's an entirely different thing when it comes to the Christian life. Men, women, boys, and girls who've been redeemed by God, who've been resourced by God, and left on this planet for a purpose. Did you know? Don't miss this, church. Look down at your Bible there for a moment and just ponder this. Did you know that it was possible? It was possible for a Christian, someone signed, sealed, and delivered by the blood of the Lamb, a person to be truly Christian, and yet go through their entire Christian lives with their spiritual eyes shut. You say, is that really possible? Look at it. He's talking to believers. He's writing to believers. And he says, I'm praying that God would open your eyes, that he would flip the lights on so you would understand who you are, what he's done in your life, so you could be about the business on this planet that he has resourced you for. It is possible, understand, but this is what God wants to do. He wants to give you intimate knowledge of him. He wants to give you spiritual insight into his plan, because that's where Paul goes next. He begins to unfold what God is up to in this deal. And that's where spiritual illumination leads to our realization. That's what happens when the lights come on, by the way. You realize some things that you didn't realize before. Look there in the middle of verse 18. Remember the second progressive purpose clause? That you may know. God wants spiritual illumination to take place so that we would know some stuff. There's that word know again. But guess what? It's not the same word. It's a different word. It's the word that simply means to be aware. Why? Because that's what happens when the lights come on. You walk into a dark room and then somebody flips the light switch. You all of a sudden realize some stuff, see some stuff, know some stuff. It's not new stuff. It's been there all the time, but you just now see it because the lights come on. Or you walk into a room with your eyes closed, your eyes covered, a lighted room, and then you open them up. You see the chairs, you see the paint on the wall, you see the decorations. It's not new. It's been there all the time. You just see it now. You realize it. And this is what the Apostle Paul says happens when God brings spiritual illumination to people's lives. He says, I'm praying your spiritual eyes would be opened so that you would see some things that have been there all along. What is it that God wants us to see? Well, he lists three particular realities here. They're all indicated in my English text by the word what, that you may know what is. And then you see that again just a little bit later in the same verse, what is. And then you see it again in verse 19 at the beginning, what is. So Paul's praying that spiritual eyes would open up, God would do that work so that we would see these things. What are those things? What does he want us to realize? Well, here's the first one. He wants us to realize that God includes you intentionally in what he's doing. He includes you intentionally. Notice there in the middle of verse 18 that you may know, here's the first one, what is the hope to which he has called you? He says, I want you to know that you have been included in this and God has done this. I want you to know how big it is. And you know the word hope. The word hope in the Bible is not like the word hope in our world, is it? In our world, the word hope indicates a maybe, a might be, a wanna be. It's like me saying, I hope my favorite team wins, or I hope I get a new iPhone for Christmas. It may happen, it may not, right? That's what hope is in this world, but not in the Bible. In the Bible, hope is not a maybe, a might be, or a wanna be. It's a certainty. It's a done deal. And that's what Paul says here. I want you to know what he is doing that's in stone, what he has given every believer. And I want you to know that he has intentionally called you into this thing. Not only that, but God treasures you immensely. Beloved, don't miss this morning. If you don't get anything outside of this message, hear this right here. I want you to look at the Word of God. Look at what he says after he says, what is the hope to which he has called you? He says, I want you to see, I want you to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I'm looking forward to heaven, aren't you? That'd be the audience participation part of our program. Really good. It's a really good place to be excited, all right? You know, yes, we're looking forward to heaven, right? Looking forward. I'm looking forward to the inheritance that we have waiting for us. New Jerusalem, streets of gold. No more pain, no more crying, no more death. And Jesus. It's going to be good, isn't it? Can't wait. Looking forward to it. But guess what? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about our inheritance that we have waiting on us, though we have a wonderful one. Look at it. He says, his glorious inheritance. This is not talking about our inheritance. It's talking about God's inheritance. Did you know how God had an inheritance coming to him? You know what it is? Look at your Bible. It's you. It's me. It's the saints. That's what he says. He says, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints in you. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, just ponder this for a moment. You ever thought about the fact that the only thing that God has to look forward to in heaven that he doesn't already have is you and it's me? And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, that ain't much. But could I just say to you, based upon the word of God this morning, it is to him. It's all he wants. It's what he desires. Listen to me, church. Listen to me, believer. Person who feels inadequate, sometimes less than Christian. Maybe you feel like you live under the pressure of the standard you perceive to be at play here in the call to radical missional living. Hear the word of God this morning. He treasures you immeasurably. No matter what you've done in your past before you came to the cross, what Satan continually tries to bring up and throw in your face, the mistakes that we all make even here and now in the Christian life, understand this. He treasures you. He treasures you. He treasures you immeasurably. And then I want you to understand, God resources you immeasurably. He resources you immeasurably. I mean, it just keeps getting better. Look at verse 19. Here's the third one. Here's the third thing that God wants us to realize when our spiritual eyes come on. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? I mean, this verse is jam-packed full of descriptors of how God has resourced us for the Christian life as well as for the mission that he's left us on the planet to accomplish. I mean, just look at some of them. I mean, we won't even take the time to delve into all of them deeply, but the word greatness in my English text, in the language of the New Testament, has the prefix mega in front of it. What does it mean? It means huge, right? That's why we have mega food bars and mega TV screens and TV advertises mega $1 million lottery jackpots. I mean, it's just like stuff that's off the chart. This is big. The word mega actually is a prefix unit in the metric system that means a million. And so this is like greatness times a million. And that's why he describes it as immeasurable. You can't even keep up with this. You can't even count. And all of that is describing the word power. Look in verse 19. The word power is a word from which we get our word dynamite. But Bible dynamite is not like our dynamite. Our dynamite is, you know, a big boom, explosion, and then it's over. But dynamite in the Bible is more like the gasoline that goes in your tank. Nothing flashy about it. Nothing really spectacular. It just provides an ongoing source of power for you to get where you're going and do what you need to do. And so you've got this mega greatness that's off the charts, uncountable. That's what describes his power. And look, it's toward us who believe. Toward us. It's given to us who believe. And it's according to the working of his great might. Great might, his great strength. And it's energizing. He's energizing us. That's where the word working is the word from which we get our word energy. And this is what God is doing here. You've all seen the commercials for the Energizer battery, right? Pink bunny rabbit beating a drum, moonwalking across the front of your TV screen there. And the world is falling apart around him, just chaos. And then the voiceover comes on. What does it say? Keeps on going, right? How many of you have ever had an Energizer battery? Just out of curiosity, number. Is that true? No, it's not true. Sooner or later, the rabbit dies, right? The battery doesn't last forever. But not the mega greatness of God, the mega immeasurable dynamite of God that's been put in your life. Listen, it keeps on working. It keeps on energizing. And if that were not enough, look at what Paul says in verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Can you believe that? I mean, are you kidding me? the same mega greatness that's off the chart, uncountable, descriptive of the dynamite of God that is energizing us and working in our life, the same stuff that it took to raise Jesus from the dead has been put in your life. I'm not making this stuff up. You're looking at it on the pages of your Bible right there. You know what that means? There is no reason for any of us as believers in Jesus Christ to ever come to the place to say, I can't live that standard of the Christian life. I can't live a radical missional life. I can't, because we have been resourced off the charts with the same strength and energy and power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. I mean, that just takes all excuses off the table. And this is what he wants us to realize. Why? Because spiritual illumination leads to our realization of who we are and how God has resourced us for his restoration. Beginning in verse 20 and through the end of the chapter, Paul begins to talk about the mission of God. He begins to talk about God's agenda. And one of the reasons that we know this is if you look back earlier in chapter 1, you remember when Paul was just lavishing, he was just basking in all of the blessings that the Jewish people had been given, that now the Gentiles had been brought into. One of the things he says, if you just look back down there, you know, in verse 8, he says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Isn't that interesting, those terms? In all wisdom. He gave us wisdom and insight to see this, he says. To see what? Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This is what God did in Christ. This has been his agenda. As a plan for the fullness of time. This is in game, he's saying. And what is it? To unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. Said another way, to restore God's creation to its intended condition. This is what he set out to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm praying, you don't miss this. I'm praying God does a work. I want him to do a work to bring spiritual illumination to you so that you would realize what he thinks of you and how he has resourced you to participate in this and be a part of it. And what he does in this last part is he just describes what God did to bring all of that about. First of all, he says that he raised Jesus from the dead, right? That's what we just read in verse 20. That was the beginning point of God implementing his takeover, or better said, his take back. And he did it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. If I could just press pause and step out of talking to a room full of believers this morning, knowing full well in a crowd this size, there's some of you here that have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You're here because you're on a journey. You're here. Maybe you got questions. I'm curious. I want you to know this is the heartbeat of the gospel that we share with you. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, just like he did for ours. He rose from the dead. And what are you saying here? To put God's life back inside of us. To put our life back together. And this is what God did for you. It's what he did for me. And so we appeal to you today. We appeal to you. Before you walk out of this room, say yes to Christ. Cry out to God to save you by repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord. This is what he desires to do in your life. Christians, this is where he started. He raised him from the dead. And then Paul talks about some implications of that resurrection, and he tells us that in raising him, God put Jesus in charge of everything forever. Everything forever. And there are three phrases, three descriptions of that. One at the end of verse 20, when he says, and he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So he raises him up, seats him at his right hand. And then verse 21, far above all rule, this is the second one, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only, look at the time period, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And then the third descriptor, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. How many more ways could you say Jesus is in charge of everybody and everything forever? I mean, that's the place that you just say, boom, you drop the mic, walk off the stage, right? Because that's what Jesus, that's what God did. He made him Lord over everything and everybody forever. And then it gets better. You say, could it get better than that? Well, look at this. Not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, and not only did he put him in charge of everything forever, but God gave Jesus to us to make everything right. Now make sure you understand it. It doesn't mean we make everything right in our own ability, our own power, our own wisdom. He gave him who is Lord over everything and everybody to us, and that is his plan. That is plan A. There is no plan B for him to accomplish over there, verses 9 and 10 that we just read about his agenda of uniting all things to himself. You know where he started? Verse 22 says, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. That's you. That's me. That's us together. Verse 23, which is his body. You know what the first thing he did? The first thing he united was he gave to his bride, gave to the church her head. He gave the body its head. And you can just see the image there. You see that what that did is it brought us into intimate relationship with him. That's the reality of the Christian life. But not only that, his life began to flow through us to now we become, based upon his life, his hands, his feet, his eyes, his voice in this world, which is his body, he says. He gave him to us. And then he says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's exactly what happens when the head is attached to the body and his life begins to flow through us. We are infused. We're infused by his spirit. We are animated by his life. We are energized. We're energized by his grace gifts. And so everything that is needed for us to live out the gospel in this life and understand that the reason we've been left here is to be the instruments in his hand of redemption, of uniting all things to himself. All of that comes in full force right there. And that's what he says God's been about, that he doesn't want you to miss and he doesn't want me to miss. And so he's praying for spiritual illumination so that we would come to the place of our realization of how he sees us and how he's resourced us in order to be a part of this, to be instruments in his hand of restoration. Now, if you and I, if we go through our entire Christian lives feeling inadequate, feeling like we can never measure up to the pressure that we perceive to be applied because of a certain standard of radical missional living, it will affect everything we do in our lives, and it will rob us from ever experiencing our potential in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me make three quick applications from this incredible truth to our lives. Number one, pray for God's Spirit to help you get this. Gosh, that seems so, you know, just pray for this. But no, listen. This is a prayer. God inspired this prayer into the canon of Holy Scripture. And it's what Paul prayed for these people who felt inadequate. And it would be a prayer that he would have us pray as well, knowing that this is God's will and this is God's way. And this is why he put it in the Scripture. Pray this prayer, seriously. Put it on your prayer list. Put it on your prayer list. Pray it with your family. Pray it in your small groups. Ask other people to pray it for you. If there's any sense in your life of feeling under the pressure and feeling inadequate in the Christian life, pray this prayer and ask God to remove the scales from your eyes so that you can see all of what he says here in this passage. We pray that God's Spirit would help you get this. Secondly, stop believing lies about your inadequacy. There are no second-team Christians, no second-class Christians. We're all in this together. We are all saved by grace. We are all beckoned to the same standard of living. We are all beckoned to spend our lives in this world advancing the gospel, leveraging everything we can. Every time Satan begins to whisper in your ear that you're not good enough, come back to this passage. Every time you begin to feel like you can't measure up and you're tempted to compare yourself to someone around you, come back to this passage and let God whisper into your ear, how precious you are to him. Let him whisper into your ear how he has resourced you off the charts and how he has done all of this that he might use you as an instrument in his hand. And then finally, as that happens, as God begins to do that, give this mission everything you've got. You say, oh, here we go. It's what we talk about all the time. It is. We don't need to be rescued from the call to radical missional living. We need it redeemed in our lives by God speaking into our life and infusing us with his power. And so as he begins to do that, give it all that you've got. Don't just understand why we do what we do here at Brook Hills. Get in on it. Participate on it. Takes the opportunity to do some of these things that are, even been presented for us today. Short-term trips. You've got one in your hand right there. Go home, pray over it, talk about it as a family, talk about it with your small group, pursue it. Even if you've never done one, this is a starting place. It's a place to test the waters, to get your feet wet. Let me encourage you to do what Jonathan's charged us to do. On the front of your worship guide, this Rock the Block Halloween thing. I love this. I love this. I want to tell you why, because so many churches do events to get Christians away from their homes on the one night a year when lost people will come knock on our door. And you've got an incredible opportunity. You got an incredible opportunity right there in front of you. Say, I'm going to test the waters with this deal. I'm going to get my feet wet in this. Leverage everything you've got. Pray with abandon. Go short term. Go mid term. Go long term. As the Spirit leads, give yourself to this mission. Jesus has given us the precious privilege of being his hands and feet in this world, and all of it was purchased when he died on the cross for our sins.